2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And he went to recover his border, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hawked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were with the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, king David took exceeding much brass. When Toai, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he fought against Hadadezer and had smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and vessels of brass, which also David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab, of the children of Ammon, of the Philistines, of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. And Zadok the son of Ahiatub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. And Sariah was scribe, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Gracious Lord, once again we thank you for your word. Father, we do ask that by your Spirit you would be the one to instruct us today. Help us to understand this correctly. Father, help us to apply it to our own lives, and Lord, just to know you better. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. In the previous chapter, David learned that he was not allowed to build a temple for the Lord for two basic reasons. The first reason was that God wasn't particularly asking for anyone to build him a house or to build a temple. And the second, probably the more prominent reason, was that David was a man of war. He had much blood on his hands, and so God prohibited him from building a temple to the God of peace. In these chapters that we're going to go through this morning, we see pretty much that David is very much a man of war. But understand as well, in Hebrew teaching, in Hebrew literature, oftentimes the Bible, as an example, will give us the basic lesson, give us the gist of a situation, and then it'll back up a little bit and kind of fill in some of the details. And so this morning is kind of like that. The chapters that we're going to go through are filled with a lot of war, a lot of conquest, and so forth. But they come to us, actually, I think, we've been given the story. Now we're going to go back and fill in some of the details. So the events we talked about this morning actually take place between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. In chapter 6, we see David bring back the ark to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, it says that David was at rest, you know, from all those enemies round about. And then the very next chapter is all these different wars. And so what happens is David brings the ark back. It's there in Jerusalem in a tent. He goes to war with the nations all around him, essentially. And then when he comes back and everybody's been conquered, he's been given peace round about from all of his enemies, then we read, you know, that he wants to build the Lord a tabernacle. And so, just so you kind of understand it, it would sound kind of weird if you read the last chapter. Hey, there's supposed to be peace with all this, you know, bloodshed. But that's why that is. But in chapter 8, looking now at the first first verse it says, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, Methegamah, there's a lot of funny names in here, so don't laugh at me too hard as we go through the study. But in Hebrew, the name literally means chief city or mother city. Methegamah is not a name that you hear a lot in the Bible, except for actually in this portion of 2 Samuel. But in 1 Chronicles 18:1, the city is identified as the city of Gath, or Gath for the Philistines' capital. "Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines." Gath was the chief city of the Philistines. It was like their capital, considered their mother city. Oftentimes, even in Jerusalem, in Israel today, there's the mother city, and then there's the little cities around that, and then there's the villages that kind of fill in between. So in a regional kind of an area, you'll have a capital, you have some smaller cities that are fortified, then you have all the little villages that fill in kind of around that. And then the capital kind of, you know, ran the show. These were city states, if you will. And so that's what you kind of see. And Gat being the capital, the chief, or the mother city for the Philistines, it's kind of like, when David deals with this city, it's like cutting the head off a snake. You know, once you cut the head off the snake, then you can kind of go and deal with things. And that's exactly what David does. Dealing with the Philistines then enables David to move in another direction without having to worry about what the Philistines are going to do while he's gone, you know, farther east in his various conquests. And as we've read, you know, through Judges and through 1 Samuel, the Philistines were a constant pain in the neck to the Israelites. And so David essentially deals with them once and for all and takes them out. And so he doesn't have to worry about them anymore. Then in verse 2, we see that he said, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Moving east, David deals with Moab. After conquering them, the survivors that weren't actually killed in battle, he gets all the men of Moab together and he makes three lines. And then two of those lines, he kills everybody, and the third line, he leaves alive. And this is pretty harsh. You don't see David actually do this at any other particular time. And so basically, he kills off two-thirds of the men that are surviving now in this area of Moab. Now, we're not given the reason why here in our text or in the Bible in general, but the Hebrew Midrash, that's a collection of Jewish scholarly writings, okay? They record that when David, and we know from Scripture that when David was on the run from Saul, he took his parents to the king of Moab. And the king of Moab was more or less taking care of David's parents and doing okay. But apparently when David, according to the Midrash anyway, when David came to power as king, then the Moabites killed his parents. And so when David goes, you know, out to conquest and to do these different things, basically when he gets to Moab, he's got an axe to grind, and he grinds it pretty hard. And so they end up being in subjugation to David. They pay tribute to him throughout his kingdom and the reign of his son. And so they're put down pretty hard. But then in verses 3 and 4, we read, "David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his border, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hawked or hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots." And so David conquers Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Zobah is part of Syria, actually a northern part of Syria, north of Damascus, kind of a city-state. It was prior to the rise of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all that kind of stuff. Just a region north of in northern part of Syria. And it's interesting, Hadadezer, his name is mentioned 8 or 9 times in this chapter, and his name literally means "God helps." But I'm not sure what god. It could have been some, obviously, a pagan god. He didn't win very much. But as David engages in this battle on the way to the river Euphrates, kind of interesting. 2 Samuel here in our text says that he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "And David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. That kind of has a different tone to it to me. And it's interesting because why is David expanding the kingdom this way? Why is he going to the river Euphrates? And I think a couple things happen. One is when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem improperly, remember, and Uzzah was killed, that forced him to kind of do his homework. He had to go back to the scriptures and figure out how to do it correctly. But in that process, I believe, he came across some of the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to Moses. And as he came across some of the things, I think it gave him some direction. As an example, God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read, "And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." You know, God is now going to use David to bring to fulfillment his word. God promises basically the same thing to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. "Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and to all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain and the hills and the vale and the south, and by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And then again in Deuteronomy 11, 24. "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. For the wilderness and Lebanon, for the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost parts of the sea, shall be sea coast, shall be yours." And so we see David kind of taking God at his word. Okay, you've given that to us, and we see him striking out now in that direction. And it, to me, it's pretty cool. Because there's times when, even as Christians, I think that we forget to take God literally at his word. You know, as a pastor, sometimes in counseling, I'll deal with people that are grieving over their sin, which is, you know, it's a good thing to grieve over your sin, but it's something else that, you know, maybe you've confessed it to the Lord, you've given it to him, and to let it keep coming back and keep coming back. And I had to deal with that personally. I dealt with some sin in my life that, man, it really bothered me even after I got saved. I mean, I'm talking about 8 or 9 years after I got saved, things that in the BC days before the cross was just really bugging me. It would come up and I'd ask God, "Oh God, please forgive me," you know, over and over again. And finally one day God fronted me off and goes, "Mike, why are you calling me a liar?" "What? I'm not calling you a liar." "So, well, I told you you were forgiven. You don't believe me?" It's like, and so I learned at that moment then to take God at his word. He says, "I'm forgiven." I'm forgiven. And God says, "The land is yours." The land is yours. And David took that promise and he ran with it. And that's kind of what we're going to see a lot of this morning. The scorecard so far that in this process, David takes 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen or cavalry, and 20,000 infantry in one battle. You know, I'm always kind of just amazed, because I watch the news and watch the casualties from Afghanistan and different places that we're involved in now. And I know that it's sad when any of our troops are killed, but we're not accustomed to 20,000 at a time. We're not accustomed to large losses like that. And that was typical in some of these battles. In verse 5, it says, "And when the Samaritans or Syrians of Damascus came to succor or to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 2,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Again, David goes to battle against the Syrians, and 22,000 guys are killed. The Syrians end up also in subjection to David, and they're forced to pay tribute. Paying tribute is like paying taxes. David said, "Oh, here's the quota. You bring this every year, and you're okay. But you skip a payment, or you're late, and you know, me and my army will be seeing you soon." And so they lived in subjection to David. And then we see that phrase, you know, kind of stating the obvious: the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. You know, God's hand is on David. The Holy Spirit is guiding David. He's being used in mighty ways. And in battle after battle, it seems like, you know, tremendous victories. Reminds me very much of what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. "What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And we see that, obviously, very much in David's life. Verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. Speaking of the spoils, David took these shields of gold, and as he took other cities from Hadadezer, took much brass and so forth. You know, God would tell David, "Hey, you can't build the temple for me." And David said, "Okay, but it doesn't mean I can't start gathering all the stuff to do it." And so as David wins these victories and conquers these cities, all the spoils from that he dedicates to the Lord. But he's doing two things when he does it. Number one, he's giving the Lord the stuff. But secondly, he's giving God the glory for the victory. He's saying, "Lord, we wouldn't have this if it weren't for you." And so he's acknowledging God's hand in the victories that he's being given. And then in verse 13, I'm sorry, did I skip ahead? Verse 9. It said, when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto the king, King David, to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold, vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek. Interesting that the Amalekites are mentioned here, that, you know, Saul didn't do this, but David did. He's fulfilling God's word. And of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And so, as this other king comes to him, actually he sends a son, Toai of Hamath. Hamath is a city-state, or was a city-state, located about 120 miles north of Damascus on the Orontes River. Apparently he was going to war, or had a feud, or they were enemies. And so in those days, and actually in these days it's still kind of the same, if a person is against you, and they're against this other guy that makes, you know, your friends. My enemy is your enemy, so we'll be close. The old saying, war makes strange bedfellows, is kind of based on that. And so, essentially, this guy is grateful to David. "Hey, you just wiped out my enemy. You know, saved me a lot of trouble." And so he sends his son now bearing gifts, in a sense paying tribute to David as well. And we see that all the spoil that David takes in battle is dedicated to the Lord, again acknowledging that God is in the midst of all that. Verse 13, and David got him a name when he returned home from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of the Salt, being 18,000 men. Again, these numbers to me, you know, are staggering. You think about 18,000 people being killed in a battle. They're not listing the casualties on the Israeli side. But what we saw in the book of Joshua is that they would kill 50,000 men, 100,000 men, and not lose any. And so, you know, we don't know what's going on here exactly, but it appears very much that God is with the armies of Israel. Verse 14, and he puts garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Again, David also prevailed over the Edomites. These are the descendants of Esau, constant enemies to this day of Israel. He puts garrisons there to enforce their subjugation. David would later write in the Psalms, in Psalm 60, verse 8, he said, "Moab is my wash pot." Okay? That's my bucket. That's what I put my junk in. And Edom, over Edom, will I cast out my shoe. Now, you know, today, if you take your shoe off and you chuck it at somebody, that's an insult. Also hurts. In the Arab culture, you know, like a lot of guys will sit and they'll cross their legs with their leg up over their knee, showing, you know, and if you show even somebody else the sole of your foot, that's considered, you know, an insult. And so this thing that David wrote here in Psalm 60, it could be, you know, "I will cast out my shoe," like I'll put my foot out and you can wash my shoe, you can kiss my foot, okay? Or look out for my shoe because here it comes when you kick somebody. And so there's lots of ways to take this, but the bottom line is David is demonstrating his dominance over these groups of people. And then again, that phrase, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, I didn't put up the maps this morning because a lot of it goes off the charts where you can't really see a lot of it. But just to give you a summary of these military victories, in verse 1, we have David dealing with the Philistines to the west of Jerusalem, to the west of where he is. In verse 2, we have David conquering the Moabites. So he's going east. He's dealing with the threats to the east and the people that need to be kind of dealt with. In verses 3 through 12, David is conquering the Syrians to the north. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, David is dealing with the Edomites to the south. So as you read these things, you know, it just sounds like a bunch of names and all that, but there's a plan afoot. He's securing everything around him, and the kingdom is expanding from the Mediterranean out into the middle of Iraq, and to the north to the river Euphrates, and to the south and the west towards the river Nile. This is land of biblical proportions. It's interesting. It's the promised land. It's what God told Moses, you're going to have this. This is what God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is yours. And when we get to the end times, this is what Israel's going to be. When we talk about the West Bank, I'm so sick of hearing the phrase, the West Bank. Because I traveled all through the West Bank, you know, when I was in Israel. Why doesn't anybody talk about the East Bank? I mean, the Jordan River has two sides to it. And it seems like the West Bank, the Israeli side, is always, you know, up for grabs. Well, the Israelis originally had the West Bank and they had the East Bank. But if you want to talk about the West Bank, let's name the river right. Let's talk about the West Bank of the Euphrates. Now we're talking about something. We're talking about a lot of real estate. And David is taking God at his word, and he's conquering all this stuff. But one day when Jesus comes back, guess what? Guess how big Israel is going to be? It's going to go back to the same basic proportions. It's going to be a lot bigger. And so, interesting. Now, it says there that David, he reigned and he ruled over Israel. He executed judgment and justice unto all his people. This is something that's kind of unique to David. And Solomon, his son, would later have the same kind of reputation. And then it kind of ends there. But Saul didn't do that. Saul wasn't known for reigning in righteousness and ruling his people well. He's known more for being kind of a dictator. And so David, even though he had these military campaigns and the kingdom was being expanded, he did not neglect his ministry or his duties at home. He still tended to the sheep. And men, I want to encourage you. You know, sometimes, and I know I've done this, where I get so focused on my job or so focused on my ministry or focused on the task at hand that I forget that I've still got a wife and kids, my sheep at home, that need to be tended to and ministered to. And, you know, we can get that kind of a focus. But David balanced it out seemingly pretty good. He reigned well. And so I think we can take, you know, a lesson from that. Then in verses 16 through the end of this chapter, we have kind of a list of David's staff, his administration, or his cabinet, if you will. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. Now, Joab, it's interesting. A couple times he'll talk about God. He'll dedicate the battle to God in the next couple chapters. But Joab is primarily a killing machine. He was a warrior, a warrior's warrior. No one messed with Joab, so he makes a good general. And then we've got Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud. He was the recorder. Zadok and Ahimelech were the priests. Sariah was the scribe, or the secretary, if you will. Benaniah is kind of interesting. Benaniah comes from a priestly tribe. He was a priest. And now he's turned a warrior because now he's in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were mercenaries. They were guys from all over the place. They kind of constituted, you know, they had some Hittites in there. They had some different kind of ites and guys from the island of Crete, the original Philistines, if you will. And these guys were loyal to David, and they were basically his bodyguard, his personal honor guard. And so Benaniah is in charge of them. David's sons are mentioned. David's sons were chief rulers. Now, they were kind of like managers at large. They were older now. At this point, we're probably 20 years into the reign of King David. And so his sons, who were born before he was king, are now, you know, more of the age where they can serve this way. And what they're doing is they're going out And they're just observing things. They're checking on stuff. And there are counselors to David. They are men that can relay orders, relay messages, and come back and give David an assessment of what's going on in different places. And so David is utilizing his sons in this capacity as rulers or counselors. The one guy that's not mentioned, that was mentioned in the last chapter, that may be kind of a glaring omission, is the prophet Nathan. The prophet Nathan figures prominently in the reign of David. He's the one that corrects David at times. He's the one that encourages David in different things. And so, but Nathan doesn't, quote unquote, work for David. Okay? Nathan serves the Lord. Nathan is a prophet of God. And so he's not on the payroll, so to speak. And so he's not mentioned here. But kind of interesting. This is pretty much the zenith or the high water mark for the kingdom of Israel. And for David himself, it goes on a little bit. We get a little entire in the next chapter, but this is pretty much the height of the kingdom. From this point forward, it'll plateau, then eventually it'll kind of decline, and we'll see that as we go on. That brings us now to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at the first few verses. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." David, you know, remembers his vow to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his family, to his sons. Jonathan and his two brothers, or two of his brothers, died in battle with King Saul against the Philistines, you remember. Later on, maybe they took their bodies and hung them up on Beth Shan on display. And Ishbosheth was one of King Saul's other sons. Ishbosheth was a king, if you will, that reigned in Saul's place for a short period of time. He had the other 11 tribes while David ruled in Judah. Ishbosheth was kind of a puppet king set up by Abner, Saul's general. And that worked for a season until things kind of started falling apart. And then as Abner went to David to kind of surrender the kingdom and all that stuff, two of Ishbosheth's captains, remember, killed him in his bed. And then they went to David, "Hey, we killed Ishbosheth for you," and then they got killed for it. But there are other, we'll read this later on in 2 Samuel 21, there are other survivors from Saul's family, other sons, other grandsons that are around. And so as David asks this question, it's interesting that as he gets a hold of Ziba, the steward of Saul, he says, "Oh yeah, Mephibosheth, who's lame, is over here at this other place." Ziba will turn out to be a rat. I mean, he's there taking care of Saul's estate, watching over his properties, his houses, his many properties, and his belongings and so forth. And he's living in the house with his sons and their servants. And meanwhile, over in some desolate place is Mephibosheth, who's the rightful heir to these things. And there's no attempt made to, you know, put Mephibosheth where he belongs. And to me, it's interesting as well that all of Saul's houses, his property, and his belongings are still intact. Typically, when a king is killed, when a new administration comes in, if you will, they take over all those things. Oftentimes, they kill the people that are loyal to the old king, and they just take their stuff and kind of move on. And none of that has happened. David hasn't touched or tampered with any of Saul's property, houses, and so forth. And what that means to me is that David wasn't in it for the property, the money, the stuff. David was in it because God appointed him to be a king. And he was a shepherd over the nation of Israel. He wasn't in it for financial gain. How often do you look at these third world dictators, you know, that finally make a coup and get in charge, and what do? They just start, you know, taking all the money and stashing it in Switzerland and hoping they can survive long enough to spend it. You know, David was not like that at all. He was truly a shepherd because God appointed him to that. a shepherd in his heart. Peter exhorts us to the same thing in 1 Peter 5:2. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre or for financial gain, but of a ready mind." You know, because that's what God puts in your heart, so I want to do it. You know, I want to honor God with this. And so that's why David's doing it. Again, later in 2 Samuel, we'll see there are many other actually descendants of Saul that would be dealt with. But here we find Mephibosheth. His name means shame destroyer or image breaker. I'm not sure that means he broke the glass in the mirror or if he was breaking pagan things. But he's given this name. And he's living in a place called Lo-Debar, which is near Gilead, Jordan River, just east of that, in the place where Mephibosheth was reigning for a season. That's where Saul fled to a couple times. And so he's living there in Lo-Debar, east of the Jordan River. And when he's brought into David, it says that he fell on his face before David. Now, this had to be a difficult thing for him to do, and not from an emotional, prideful standpoint, but physically. We read that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. What happened was when Saul and Jonathan and the rest of his family was killed in the battle with the Philistines, and word got back to the remaining family, like Mephibosheth and his nurse, they were terrified. Two things could have happened. The Philistines could have continued in their campaign and wiped out those people in Gilead, including Mephibosheth and his family. Or, as King David was crowned king, oftentimes what kings would do, that the culture, the way that it just worked everywhere, was there was a new king, he would wipe out any threats to the throne, any potential rival to the throne. And so it was not uncommon for the king's family, the previous king's family, to be killed. And so when Mephibosheth's nurse hears that Saul and Jonathan are both dead, she scoops him up and begins to flee, to run with him, and it records that they fell down, and the child Mephibosheth, who's 5 years old, either had a spinal injury that kept him from being able to use his legs, or broke his ankles or feet or something that didn't heal right. The bottom line is that he ends up out of this lame, unable to walk on his own. And so as he's brought into the presence of David, he's carried in. Okay, he's either in a chair or on a stretcher, some kind of couch or whatever, and they bring him into the presence of David, and then he intentionally somehow either gets dumped or rolls off and makes it a point to prostrate himself in front of David. And think for just a moment, what's going through his mind? I mean, first off, he goes from being, as a child, basically a prince. He lives a privileged life. He dines at the king's table. He's living in a palace. He's got pretty much everything you could want. And then in a moment, of panic, he's taken away. He breaks his legs, or his back is broken, or something happens. And then he goes to a place called Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar is a desolate place. Lo-Debar is a place where there's no pastures. He loses his life, his inheritance, and he's stashed away and forgotten. And he's living in fear because who knows what Saul has been telling him all those years, or what his nurses were telling him. So that's why they ran and so forth. So now, all of a sudden, out of the blue, the king says, "Hey, bring Mephibosheth forth." He's thinking, "Okay, well, I've been hiding out for the last 15 years. I guess my number's up, And he's probably thinking he's going to be executed. And that would be the kind of the logical conclusion to come through after all these things, because all of a sudden David wants to see him. What he doesn't know, and what his nurse sadly didn't know, is that David bears no ill will towards him at all. And David wants to bless him. But he doesn't know it yet. And so he comes in, and he humbles himself that way. And I like this, because it says there in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth the son came, fell on his face, and David said, Mephibosheth." Now, sadly, the Bible, we don't have the word in front of us, the name and what happened, David said, comma, Mephibosheth, but we don't have the tone. Tone oftentimes is everything in communication, isn't it? When my wife says, "Hey, sweetheart, will you do this?" Or my mom used to say, "Hey, Mike, take the trash out, please." Yeah, of course, being obedient. But when she said, "Michael, there just, it shouldn't have to yell or scream, but there was just a tone where I knew that it was time to hit the road. I was in big trouble. And just the way that we say each other's names at times, or the way we communicate with our tone, expresses a lot. And so I think when David saw Mephibosheth for the first time in probably 15 or 20 years, it was, "Mephibosheth, man, I'm glad to see you." You know, it was a welcoming, kind of an encouraging kind of a thing. And there he is on the floor thinking, okay, the next thing he's going to see is a sword, you know, to the back of the head or something. But he hears that word, Mephibosheth, and it must have just encouraged him. And then it says there in verse 7, "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And, you know, David seeks to reassure Mephibosheth, telling him that he doesn't need to fear anything because David wants to show him kindness. Now, it's interesting to me to note that David did not show Mephibosheth this kindness out of pity for his condition. He's not doing it because, Mephibosheth, you know, you're a cripple and, you know, we want to take care of you, or you're living in a dump over here in this place called Lodabar, in this desolate kind of a place. It's not because he has pity on Mephibosheth. The reason is given to us. He says, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." David is honoring a promise that he made to Jonathan. But think about the typology here. I'm going to get into this more in just a minute. But David's the king, okay? And David is also, though, a type of Jesus, the typology. Mephibosheth is just some down-and-out guy that's lame. Anybody else here want to claim to be lame like I do? Okay. And David, being a type of Jesus, is going to elevate and help and minister to and pour out his grace upon Mephibosheth to honor the father, Jonathan. But the typology, why is he doing it? To honor the father. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus came into our life and it came into this world even, he did it to do the father's will. He did it to honor his father. And so the typology to me is pretty cool. Now, the other part of this is that Mephibosheth, say that three times fast and you'll feel compassion for me. Mephibosheth is simply a recipient of God's grace. What did Mephibosheth do to deserve this? Nothing. And all of a sudden, the king calls him into his presence. He says, you know, fear not, you're going to eat at my table every day, and I'm giving you back all the stuff that belonged to your father and your grandfather. It's like, whoa. Talk about going from, you know, down in the dust to being, you know, lifted up. Mephibosheth is greatly, greatly blessed. He's informed that he's going to get all of Saul's property. He's going to eat at David's table every night. How does Mephibosheth respond? I love his words. He says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Lord, I am not deserving of the least of your tender mercies. I am a despicable man, and why do you even look on me with any favor at all? God, you're so good to me, and I know I don't deserve it." And that's essentially what Mephibosheth is saying. In that culture, to call somebody a dog was like the lowest of insults, okay? And he's saying not only is he a dog, he's a dead dog. he's a worthless dog. And it's awesome that he sees his state and he's grateful for what's happening. And we'll see in the next couple of verses that basically he's adopted into the family. That David says, you're going to be at the table like one of my sons. And, you know, and you're always going to be there. And we see that takes place the rest of his life. He's always essentially at David's table. Verse 9, it says, "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house." Basically saying, hey, you got a new boss. "Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. Now, I think I told you earlier that I think that Ziba is a rat. Essentially, Saul's been gone for a while now, and who's been running the house? Ziba. And his sons and all their servants. Well, he was the head steward. He made no attempt to restore Mephibosheth or any of the other sons. He's living basically in the king's palace and enjoying everything that belongs to the king. And now he's told, guess what? I'm giving it all to him, and now you work for him. He's back to being a steward, back to being a servant. And I don't think he liked that very much. We'll read some chapters down the road that essentially Ziba tries to, he lies about Mephibosheth to David, trying to turn David's heart against Mephibosheth. And it doesn't work out so good for him. But the bottom line is that Mephibosheth is now as one of the king's sons. And I like that because isn't that what we are? When Jesus adopted us into his household, he says, you know, now you're my son, you're my child, you're my daughter. And I like that. We are grateful recipients of his grace. Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become a child of God? By believing in his son. And so that's where we are. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. Mephibosheth did just what David said. He lived with David and until his dying days. Now, Mephibosheth to me, again, just kind of looking at this a little bit, is a picture of God's kindness and God's grace to each of us. You know, he was poor. Having lost everything, he was lame, unable to walk. He was living in a place called Lo-Debar. Now, Lo-Debar literally means no pasture, okay? And it's hard to imagine if you've been to Israel, you look at these places, there's no place for the sheep to eat. And there are some places that they're just like that. There's just no place. And, you know, to a people group that their survival is based on agrarian culture. They're raising sheep and goats and cattle and stuff. And that's how they, you know, count their wealth. That's how they survive. And so pasture land's a big deal. And as you go through all the books leading up to this, pasture land pretty much is everything. And so he's living in a desolate place. But the word Debar means God speaks. And so he's living in a place essentially where there's no food. Okay, and Jesus told us in Matthew 4:4, he said, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so there, in a typological sense, the word of God wasn't there. There was no food. He was living in this desolate place. And if there's none of God's word in our lives, then we too live in a desolate place. In a dry and thirsty land. And so he's being brought now to the king's palace where there is food, where there is the word of God. And again, David being a type of Jesus, he calls for Mephibosheth based on an old promise or an old prophecy would be one way for us to look at it. Mephibosheth humbles himself before the king. Then he hears his name called. Can't you hardly wait to hear Jesus speak your name and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the picture that we're seeing here. Everything is restored. He receives his inheritance. He's invited to the king's table every day. I love that old song that my son George used to sing and lead us in. You know, that he's invited us to God's table, to the banqueting table of love, and the banner of love is over it. And that's where that's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we see that typology. But David initiated, he made the first move to Mephibosheth, reaching out to him. Mephibosheth didn't know or do anything. And so David, as a type of Jesus, makes that initiative move. And that's very much like what we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You know, God reached out to us through his son Jesus. Well, that brings us now to chapter 10. And it says in the first couple of verses, and it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? David had lived in peace with the Ammonites up to this point. The king that had died, Nahash, had showed kindness unto David when David was on the run from Saul. Again, we get to the whole thing, you know, Nahash and Saul were at odds. They were enemies. And so David apparently was an enemy of Saul. That would make Nahash and David friends. So he thought. And so Nahash had shown kindness unto David, and David wants to reciprocate. You know, he's passed away, so he wants to show his respects, to comfort his son and so forth, and he sends a delegation to honor the fallen king. Sadly, the princes, the counselors to the new king, give this young king, Hanun, bad counsel. Hey, he's here to spy it out, all kind of stuff. And so we see what happens. Hanun, interesting, his name means blessed or favored, but apparently not with wisdom or discernment. He must have had some of the blessing. Because he makes a bozo no-no mistake here in just a moment. Verse 4, wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Hanun has David's servants humiliated. He shaves off half their beards and cuts off their robes. Interesting, in the Jewish culture, a beard is a statement. It's a status. It's a symbolic kind of a thing. I'm not sure how to describe it. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy both, God commands the Jews not to trim the edges of their beards. In other words, a nice full beard is something they do from their perspective, being obedient to God. And and servants in those days, slaves, they always had them clean shaven. If you had a beard, it meant you were free. It meant you were a man of stature or authority, even if it's in your own household. But someone that was clean shaven or had a short beard like I do, that meant you were a servant of some kind. Okay, so there's a status symbol there. And they didn't just shave their beard off. They treated them like prisoners of war. They shaved off half their beard, you know, half their mustache. It's kind of like losing the bet over the Super Bowl or something. You know, and I've seen guys do that. And it sounds silly, but for them it's totally humiliating. The Jewish culture in general is very modest. And so to take their garments that they're wearing at the moment and cut them off around the waistline and send them back with their buttocks exposed and so forth, it's a humiliating thing. And what this young king has now done is absolute stupidity. Okay? He's just put his finger and poked it, in a sense, in David's eye. Remember back in the book of Judges or 1 Samuel, the knucklehead named Nabal. Remember, Nabal was a rich man. He had a pretty wife, but he was a rich man. And he said his name means foolish. And when David had protected his flocks, he had large flocks and herds and so forth. And David protected them and kept them safe. And then during the harvest festival, when it was a time when they would give away food and have a big party and stuff anyway, David's men went to him and said, hey, will you help us with food for the men? And Nabal said no, but not only did he say no, he made it a point to insult David in the process. And so when David heard of that, he goes, hey, boys, strap on your swords. We're going to go to town and take care of this. And he was on his way to kill everyone in Nabal's family. And that's when Abigail intervened, and the story, you know, takes a dramatic twist. But here, Abigail's not there to intervene for Hanun, this young king. And so you can figure out what's coming in the next few verses. In verse 4, wherefore... verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, that's a very good term. They figured out they were stinkers. Stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and the men of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves, in the field. And so, essentially, when the Ammonites figured out what they'd done and what the result would be, they went out and they hired mercenaries because they knew they weren't strong enough to withstand David. And so they hired 33,000 Syrians from this kind of coalition of different Syrian tribes and stuff. And then David sends, as it says, Joab and the mighty men of the army to deal with the Ammonites. David does two things in this. First off, he underestimates the power of the Ammonites and the Syrian coalition because Joab gets out there and realizes, we're at a disadvantage, we're outnumbered and stuff. But he sets a very bad precedent. One of the reasons why I wanted to get through three chapters tonight is because I didn't want to end up with this chapter and chapter 11. Now, chapter 11, I just do not be here next Sunday myself. It's the chapter that describes David's fall with Bathsheba. And to me, it's a very sad chapter. But remember, the part of the story is it's a time of war, and David sent the armies out and stayed home. Here, David does this for the first time. He sent Joab and the army out to deal with the Ammonites, and he stayed home. And what happens? Number one, the army's not really victorious. I mean, they end up not being destroyed or anything, but they don't gain the victory. But it sets a bad precedent for what he does, in the next chapter. And so it's kind of sad to see. In verse 9, they're out in the field now. The battle's being set up. And it says, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth to him good. Now, Joab sizes things up and he figures out he's outnumbered and he's outflanked. And so he divides his military group in two. He takes the commandos, the Elites, with him, and he goes against the Syrians. Then the bulk of their army goes against the Ammonites. And they set things up. And then they say, if I need help, come to me. If you need help, I'll go to you. And then the exhortation there in verse 12, be of good courage. And the phrase here in King James, let us play the men for our people. I like this. I think in most of the translations, it's, let us be strong, let us go out, conquer, that kind of thing. But the phrase here in King James, let us play the men. When you go out into battle the first time, your heart is pounding, your mouth gets dry, you might even feel like you're shaking, and oftentimes you are. And then you just go do what you got to do. And by the grace of God, you survive to the next battle and to the next battle. And, some of those things begin to diminish to the point where your heart might still be pounding, but you're not as afraid. You know what you're going to do. You know what to expect. But when you've done this over and over and over again, like Joab has, and Joab, like I said, he's a killing machine. And he gets to the point where he says, hey, let's see how this plays out. It's like that kind of cavalier, casual attitude. Yeah, we're outnumbered, but man, let's just see what happens, huh? And then he commits it to God. That's not the kind of guy I want to go up against. I want to go up against a guy who's, his heart is pounding and he's about to faint, and all that kind of stuff. Joab is a seasoned warrior, and he exhorts his truth. He exudes confidence. And so he says, let's go out and let's play the men for our people. Like, let's play them like a banjo and see what happens. And so he does that, and it turns out actually pretty good. He's saying, basically, let's be courageous. Let's show strength, and we'll prevail. Then in verses 13 and 14, it says, and Joab drew near, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. What that means is the Syrians fled when Joab approached them. When the Syrians fled, the Ammonites saw that, and they fled back into their city, and nobody fought. Okay? In other words, Joab thinks, hey, let's chase them. No, that's okay. We got out of this one. Let's go home. And so we see in verse 15, and when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. So David hears about this when Joab comes back. And now instead of just sending Joab and the mighty men out, they gather all of Israel. Okay, and they cross the River Jordan to the east. And the other guys are coming from the north. And they meet in this central area. It's like a plain area of Helam. Okay, and the Syrians set themselves up in array now to fight against David, who's approaching them from the southeast. And we read there, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, that's 40,000 cavalry, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when the kings, when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So the Syrians, they ended up retreating in front of Joab, but they regroup, and then they counterattack. And then David, you know, is preparing as well, so they all meet in one place. And essentially, again, David, the Syrians have been routed, they come back, and now he conquers them. And as the battle goes on, and we read about these, 40,000 cavalry, 700 chariots. There's no mention made of how many infantrymen were killed, but you can figure there's probably a lot more. So it's a great victory for Israel. It puts the Syrians back to the point where they go, hey, we don't want to tangle anymore. They sue for peace. They say, hey, you know what? And they end up paying tribute now to David. And they do that for the rest of his kingdom and through his son Solomon's reign as well. And so it is a staggering victory. But it's interesting. This very much sets up the next chapter, which I mentioned I'm not really looking forward to that much. David is at the height of his power. All of his enemies are vanquished. The Lord's taken care of him. He's successful and victorious everywhere he turns. And again, the high water mark for the nation. But I think that this is where we are most vulnerable and probably in the most danger as Christians, and certainly for David. We'll see it played out next week in the next chapter. Because when we're in that place, we can tend to be at times, pride kind of creeps in. We can be kind of full of ourselves and thinking that we're invincible. You can't touch that or whatever. And the enemy's sitting back kind of going, and he's waiting. And he's watching. And he's looking for a vulnerability. And in our time of victory and success, we can kind of take a more relaxed stance on things, a relaxed perspective. We can lower our guard. And that's when the enemy surprises us. And it's not always a frontal assault because, anyone that's gone against David in a frontal assault, what's happened? 20,000, 22,000, 30,000 killed at one crack, right? The frontal assault doesn't work. The enemy knows that. We'll see you next week. How does he do it? The subtlety of things. That David sent the army out, he stayed home. And then he just happened to look over there and go, oh. And then that suggestion. And it wasn't like somebody coming at him with a knife and a spear. The enemy used a different tool. And David succumbed to that. And it's sad. And I'm getting depressed. But we have to understand that when we're in that place, be on your guard. Don't ever let your guard down. Be vigilant. Be strong. Pay attention to what's going on around us. Know the enemy is still after us. But I want to digress just a little bit. These three chapters are good for a number of things. And one of them is that we see that David really is a type of Jesus. And I like this because as I sat back trying to figure out, Lord, what is there in these three chapters that we can take home? I like the fact that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, and to all of us. And we see David as a type of Jesus fulfilling those promises. That he takes God at his word, and he goes out and he takes the land from the River Nile to the Euphrates River, and we see the fulfillment brought about by David, who's a type of Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the word of God, and he will come again to fulfill the word of God. And everything Jesus does is a fulfillment, really, of God's word. David's conquests north, south, east, and west meant that the children of Israel could live in peace. They didn't have to worry about the Philistines coming in and taking their crops. They didn't have to worry about the Amalekites or the Amorites coming across the Jordan River and stealing stuff and killing everybody. They lived in peace. And so David is a type of Jesus. Jesus gives us peace. He gives us freedom from fear. Once we fear God and have Jesus in our heart, we need not fear anything, whether it's death or man or the government or anything. We don't have to fear anything because we've got Jesus in our heart. And I see David as a type of that. David ruled and he reigned in righteousness over all the people. And Jesus is coming and will one day reign in righteousness over all the earth. And I look forward to that day because he's coming back for that purpose. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And we see David doing the same thing with Mephibosheth. It's a beautiful picture of my life and of your life. That, you know, we lived in this desolate place and we're lame. We couldn't function correctly. And everything was kind of stripped away. And he says, you know what? You're mine. You're my son. Come. Sit at my table. Have all this stuff. And be with me forever. And that's what I like the best. I like that David does this with Mephibosheth because that's what my Lord and Savior does with me. And he does with you. And so we see these beautiful types through these chapters. And they all point to our beloved Savior, Jesus. One last thing. In preparation, I encourage you to read the next couple of chapters and to read it through and pray it through. Because as we see David stumble, that's hard. But we also will see David restored. Okay. And that's the silver lining behind that dark cloud, is that we too stumble, but he restores us. And he refreshes us. Gracious Father, once again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for King David and all the types and the models that he expresses that point us to you. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us to serve you. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for looking on us with such favor, Lord, because we don't deserve any of it. Yet, Lord, we gladly receive it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.